someone said recently, Jordan, when you dismiss the kids, half the church leaves. And I thought, man, isn't that a blessing to have children being brought to us in this season? I believe that if a church wants to grow and thrive in Milton, it must have a thriving children's ministry. It just has to, because Milton is one of the youngest towns in all the area, actually. I could get the stat wrong. I won't even say it in fear of just saying something that's not true. But the percentage of people that are 13 and below in Milton, if you look it up, I remember looking at this when I first arrived, is staggering. Like, it's like a crazy amount of kids and children in our town. And so we should have a children's ministry that is engaging to children and teens. And so stay tuned for more of that this fall. All right, we're going to begin and continue on in our series in Summer in the Psalms. I hope you've enjoyed it. We're coming to the end in the next couple of weeks. And in fact, next week, we have Russ Lane, who leads our men's ministry here. He's going to be speaking for us. And I just love when people have the gift of sharing God's word, get a chance to do that. And so I'd love to see more of us do that, actually. If you are of the Bible nerd type, or if you love expositing the scriptures, let's chat and see if it's something that God has placed in your heart, if you have an understanding of what the Lord is trying to say. And so next week, he's speaking on Psalm 23. Well, this morning, I want to begin by telling you about an artist called Paul Gauguin. Paul Gauguin, I'm sure I'm saying it perfectly. He was a stockbroker who turned into a painter. In fact, he was a stockbroker in 1882. There was a market collapse in 1882. And so he decided to go into the lucrative world of art. What happened was he began painting, and oftentimes he would paint from the place that he kind of escaped to. See, what happened was he kind of didn't like the rat race of America, and he headed to Tahiti. Anybody ever been to Tahiti? Yeah? Oh, wow. Okay. Tahiti. He moved to Tahiti, and he would paint of the simple lifestyle that people would do in Tahiti. And in one of his biggest paintings that's in the Boston Center of the Arts, I think it is, the Boston Museum of the Arts, his largest painting is this beautiful picture of kind of the different stages of life. You see these women over on the left side. It's his biggest painting, actually. And you see these women over on the left side, and they're kind of the symbol of nurturing babies. And then you kind of see someone middle-aged at the end of their life in this painting. What's interesting about this painting that's hung in the Boston Center of the Arts is there is some text he wrote on it. Some text. Now, if you knew Paul Gauguin's paintings, he never ever wrote on his paintings. He never wrote text on it, but this one he did. And it said this: where do we come from? And what are we? And where are we going? Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going? The interesting thing about this painting is that it was his last. As he struggled with mental illness and suicide attempts, eventually he died of natural causes. But this was his last painting, and it echoes the pain that he was feeling. Where do I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? You know, friends, we might not be painters, but we all ask these questions one way and another. These questions are deep inside all of us, and we may never say them aloud, but we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. The scriptures say that it's like eternity is kind of found in our souls and our psyche. What's my purpose? Why am I here? Where did I come from? And I can't help but wonder if Gauguin read the psalm that we're reading today, if he might have had some answers to the questions he was asking. And the psalm we're reading today, it talks all about God's omniscience, God's all-knowing. It talks all about God's omnipresence, how God is everywhere. It talks all about God's omnipotence, how God is all-powerful. See, when we learn about God, we learn about ourselves and who we were made to be. When we study the Creator, we learn more about the creation. And so I'm just curious, as I read this and heard this story of Paul Gauguin, it's like, I wonder if he read this psalm, if he would have had those answers that he's looking for. Let's read it together. Psalm 139. It was interesting. Last week, we didn't have our PowerPoint presentation. And all of you, as I was looking at you, you're looking in your Bibles. And I thought, that was really sweet. I might have to cancel that next time again. But if you've got your Bibles on your phone, I encourage you to look there, because that's what you'll be reading day to day. But let's read it together. Psalm 139. For the director of music of David, a psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my laying down. You are familiar with my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent, and your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. God, what's amazing is that it's your word that transforms life. And so, God, we just pray that as we dig into your word today, you would illuminate it for our hearts. And God, that we might leave here not the same as we came in. So God, by your spirit, we pray this would land on good ground, open ears, and willing people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's look at the first verse. The first verse begins by looking at God's omnipotence. His omniscience. You might get me a couple times on that one during this sermon. I need your grace. His omniscience. I want you to think about it. It's really interesting. You know, as I thought about God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, I thought, well, how am I going to say this? I actually was just saying to myself, how am I going to say that God knows everything, you know, six different times, the six different verses? That's the challenge of a passage like this. But the more I dug into it, the more expansive and beautiful this idea became to me. It really affected me. And recently, in our culture, in our day and age, there's a lot of talk about artificial intelligence. Are you familiar with artificial intelligence, AI? Series of programs and technology that allows machines ultimately to think and reason like humans. It holds basically all the information that is available on the web and in the world, and it allows you to give an answer to basically any question you can have. Did you know that AI models have passed the law exam, the bar, okay? They're in the top percent of law students. That's how smart these models can be. There's been cases where it has detected cancers and diseases in people before even someone's family doctor has. And if you nerd out about this and you look into it, we are on the cusp of a day that's coming, which is called AGI, when AI truly begins to reason almost and think quicker and better than humans do themselves. And some think we're on the cusp of existential risk. Others think it's a threat to jobs. It's kind of a controversial topic in some ways. We see children and teens using it for friendship and relationships and counseling. And so what we have here is really the world's information at our fingertips. Someone once said, what do you do when AI can be the president of the United States better than the president of the United States can be? That's kind of the moral dilemma that we start thinking about when we're thinking about some of these AI models. But this is something that is kind of new, and we're kind of putting our toes in the water. But here's what we do know, that it knows almost everything it seems to know, that there's hardly any question you can ask it that kind of stumps it. But all the information and knowledge of AI is nothing compared to the knowing of our God. It's not even in the same category or stratosphere. It's not just information that they know. It's a completely different knowing. I mean, think about this. Artificial intelligence relies on inputting and learning information as it's given it, but our God can't learn. Have you ever thought about that? Our God can't learn because he knows everything. Think about this. God doesn't remember anything because he never forgets anything. God cannot be and is never mistaken. God is never surprised. God never misunderstands. God is never deceived. You think about this? God never overlooks something, or God never develops. Someone once said it this way, our God doesn't have potential. Think about that. It's an interesting idea that our God can't become something more than he is. He knows and is everything. God's knowledge is on a different level. It knows what's at the bottom of the Marianas Trench. It knows the stars at the very end of our galaxies. The scriptures say all of the stars, he knows every single one, and he gave them all their own individual name. That's the knowledge of our God. But what's interesting about this passage is that David doesn't talk about the expansive knowledge and the kind of the ends of the earth. You know what the type of knowledge he talks about? The depths that he knows you and the depths of how he knows me. It's a personal knowledge. Look at the first verse. It says, you have searched me, Lord. That word search is the word like investigate. It's the same word used to describe when Joshua was sent into the promised land to kind of suss it out or to examine it, actually, is the word that it is. It's interesting. Recently, I told Poppy, I gave her kind of a container of blackberries, and typically we try and wash them, but these, you know, maybe I was in between the kids or whatever. I just said, here's some blackberries. I said, Poppy, just examine them for fuzzy stuff. She's like, what? What do you mean fuzzy stuff? I don't know about you, but blackberries in the past little while, man, it's hard to find a good batch of blackberries. And she starts, you know, looking at them. And now, unfortunately, every piece of fruit she nearly puts in her mouth, she goes like, you know, Dad, is this a fuzz? Is that a fuzz? But it's this idea of searching, it's examining, it's looking at. And David says that the God, Yahweh, has searched, has examined us, and he knows us. It's this personal knowing. It's the same word here. Knowing is the same word when it talks about Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate language there. And he knows you in all these different sorts of ways. Warren Wiersbe is a theologian that I love, especially when I'm trying to outline a sermon. If you have a Bible study by Warren Wiersbe, it'll serve you really, really, really well. And he outlines it in these couple ways. He says, first, God knows what I do. God knows what I do. Look at verse 2. It says, you know when I sit and when I rise. And here, this language of sitting and arise is the same type of language when it talks about God separating like the earths from the heavens. It's not just God made the heavens and the earth. Is he made everything else in between. And this sitting and rising language means that God sees you when you sit and when you rise. Like kind of when you open your eyes in the morning and when you close them at night, he sees everything in between. You know, as a parent, I have realized that so much of life and love is unseen. Like I've grown to appreciate my parents so much because I realized all the unseen things they did that no one thanked them for, that no one seemed to notice or see, but God sees everything. You know, I've got some friends that have children with some profound developmental challenges, and the amount of time and care and attention that around the clock they require of them, often misunderstood and not seen by others, God sees them, everything that they do. If you're feeling invisible, you need to know that God sees you, everything you do. Next thing we see is God sees what we think. You see there in the second half of verse 2, it says, God, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Here we're introduced to this idea of scrutinizing or perceiving. It's interesting, isn't it? In this day and age, we're judged by what we say, what we do, what our behavior is. Of course, God sees that. We just talked about him seeing what we do. But the scriptures tell us that he actually takes a closer look at what's on the inside. And he knows our thoughts and our hearts. That actually man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. And here we see it again. God, you see my thoughts. Verse 3, God knows where we go. You see my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with my ways. Verse 4, he knows what we say. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, or behold, some of your translations say, you know it completely. David says that God knows the words we say before we even know we're going to say them. What's he saying? God knows you more than you know you. He knows you more than you know you. The scriptures tell us that out of our, you know, we often think like our words come from our head, right? The scriptures say actually out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what this says is that God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on the inside. And then look at this in verse 5. Verse 5 says, you hem me behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. This idea of hemming in is really interesting. It's not restrictive, it's protective. It's like our son who's learning to kind of sit up on his own and build some core strength. He's got a heavy head, right? So we have to kind of put these pillows around him as he sits on the floor. Why? We're hemming him in, protecting him, because he falls over all the time. The language here is that God knows what you need. He's ahead of you, before you, behind you. He's protecting you. He's got his hand on you. If you've walked with kids, sometimes all you need to do is just put a hand on them as you're walking, right? Just to let them know you're there, to stay close by. Friends, God has you hemmed in. He knows what you need. Matthew 6:8 says this, your Father knows what you need before you ask. He's got you hemmed in. He's got his eye on you. He knows you. You know what's amazing about him knowing you? Is he doesn't know anyone else more than he knows you. Like, it's not like he just pays special attention to the world leaders. It's not like he pays special attention to the ones that are really, really holy. He knows everything about you, just as much as he knows everything about everyone else. And he knows what you need. So if you've got pain, he sees it. If you've got an issue that you're facing, he's not surprised. Or all these world events and things that we see on the news, guess what? Doesn't catch God off guard one bit. Because we're hemmed in. He knows what we need and what we will need. And so, to summarize, God knows what you do. He knows what you think. He knows where you go. He knows what you say. He knows what you need. I'm curious, how does that make you feel? How does it make you feel? For David, it was too wonderful for him to comprehend. You see the final verse 6 there. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. But depending on where you're at or who you are, the idea of God's omniscience, that he knows everything, is either thrilling or terrifying, right? Like, I used to work with students a lot. And if I read something like this to the students, boys and girls, the young guys would be like, wait, God knows everything, right? But the girls might say, oh, God knows everything about me, right? Like, it depends on where you're at. This could be terrifying or it could be thrilling. For those who have not experienced the forgiveness and the salvation of Christ, this should cause some pause, that God sees all of it, that there is not one deed, not one thought, not one motive that he doesn't miss. That's why Numbers says, surely your sin will find you out. Recently, Poppy came downstairs and said, Dad, I've cleaned my room. I thought, wow, that's amazing. So I go upstairs and all she's done is basically taken all the toys and everything, piled them onto her bed and just covered it with a blanket, right? I'm like, wow, honey, that's amazing. You took every toy out of your toolbox. Okay, right? Like, great job. You did awesome. That's often what happens when it comes to our lives. And especially if you don't know the forgiveness of Jesus, you think if I just don't bring it up or I don't tell anybody or I got all this stuff going on, the sin in my life, nobody will see it if it's just covered. Friends, just like I walked into the room and knew immediately what was going on, so does God. So does God. It's just how some people live. But for those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, they have a different perspective altogether. The truth is, the gospel says this, that we are loved most by the one who knows us the most. Isn't that amazing? That God still sees all of it. He still sees the sin and the mistakes. He still sees how we fall short, but he loves us anyway, that we are his, we are forgiven, and there is no shame standing before God and being fully seen because we are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. That God can search me and know me, all my warts and quirks and dysfunction, and still loves me. That's why David could say this. This is too wonderful. It's too lofty for me to understand that you know me in all of my greatness and not so greatness. And you still choose me. Friends, that is what turns the world upside down. Very few people can say that they're fully known and not shamed. Many people living in bondage. Many people afraid to be free. God has said that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation in Romans 8. And that if you stand in Christ, you have been given the righteousness of Jesus. And that when God looks at you, he sees his son. And so when we read passages like this, that says God sees us and knows us and sees all of it, we take great joy in this truth. That God loves us. And I want to say what David says, that this is too wonderful for me. Friends, I don't know about you, but God's omniscience is a wonderful thing to grab a hold of. Omniscience. Next, we see him talk about his omnipresence. You see him moving from knowing everything to actually him being everywhere and with us, that he is always and will always be everywhere at once. There is no place that God is not, hence his name, Yahweh, I am. And just as God is personally knowing to everyone, he knows everyone, he is personally and actively engaged everywhere, not just a generic everywhere. And he begins with this stanza that says this, I've got to keep moving here. Where can I go from your spirit? It's a rhetorical question. Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. They kind of set the tone. It's interesting, right from the beginning of time, friends, you would know that because of the fall, humans have a tendency to flee. Remember that old hymn? I've mentioned it a couple times. Prone to wander, God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I don't know if some of you are dog people, any dog people in the room. Some people have dogs and like they stand by the door and when you go to visit them, they're like, oh, don't let the dog out. Don't let the dog out, right? Why? Because the dog just wants to flee. Where is it going? It doesn't know. It's just leaving, right? It's like, I'm getting out of here. Truthfully, human nature is a little bit like that when it comes to God, that because of sin, we have a desire to run and hide from his holiness. You think about in the garden, Adam and Eve, they've sinned. What happens? They hide. They hide. That's what shame does. It causes us to hide. Or you think about even Jonah. Jonah's a great example of this. Someone once said that this reading Psalm 139, as you read Jonah, is a good practice. God calls him to go to Nineveh. To go to Nineveh to preach the gospel there, or what would have been the law at that time. What ends up happening is Jonah ends up having a prayer meeting by the end of the story in the belly of a whale. And there he cries out, right? He's crying out to God. See, that's the temptation in the human nature in all of us to flee, just as Jonah did, just as Adam and Eve did. David unpacks some of this. He says, you can't go north. I can't go south. I can't go east or west. I can't outrun God. Listen to this. He says, if I go up to the heavens, the highest heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, or some of your translation says Sheol, that's basically the Hebrew understanding of the furthest place you could get away from God. It's the place where people who died in unrighteousness would dwell. He says, if I go into and make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn or settle on the far side of the sea, you see the northeast, south, and west there? He says, even there your hand will guide me. Even your right hand will hold me fast. This is amazing. He says, there is no place too far from you. Then he begins to talk about darkness. He says, even in the middle of darkness, like Sheol, the farthest place from God ever, it's not dark to him because he illuminates the night to shine like the day. Verse 12, look, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Friends, as we finish reading about God's omnipresence, we find ourselves in the same conundrum as we did just a few moments before. To some of you, this is thrilling, right? Like, it's like, wow, God, you are with me in the darkest seasons. But others, as you read this, maybe it's convicting. That, wow, God, you are in the moments and the places that actually I think I'm completely alone and unseen and maybe doing things that I'm not supposed to do. See, for those who feel as though you're in the middle of your own Sheol, maybe you feel like you're in the middle of a distant, faraway country away from God. Maybe you're living through loneliness, heartache, or pain. You can be sure of this, that God is with you. if you're in the middle of suffering or pain, or maybe because of shame in your life, you've ran away like Adam and Eve, or maybe you've kind of ran away from the Lord, he will find you. I think about Adam and Eve when they're in the garden and they're hiding. God comes and he says, Adam, where are you? Do you think it's because he didn't know where they were? No, of course he knew where they were. What's he doing? He's calling them back to himself. It's a comfort for those in pain. But this idea of God being everywhere is also a warning for those in rebellion, that you cannot outrun from God. You cannot hide your disobedience from him. That we cannot hide, you know, we can try and hide it from our family. We can hide it from our spouse. We can hide it from our pastor. We can hide it from our church or our friends. But we cannot hide anything from God. We can't run from him. I was listening to Alistair Begg, who's a brilliant theologian, one of my favorites. And he kind of alluded to these ideas. He didn't say this, but he alluded to this, that in suffering, God being there is comforting. In rebellion, God being there is confronting. Wow. That in suffering, God is there lovingly comforting. But in rebellion, he's there lovingly confronting. That when Adam and Eve hid from God, he walked in the garden and called to them. And he does that to us today. He calls for us. Not because he doesn't know where we are, but to call us back to do this, to step into the light, to allow the light and love of Jesus to envelop you, to comfort you and to cleanse you. You know, a friend of mine is involved in something called healing prayer, inner healing prayer. And what they do is they walk with people who have kind of undergone incredible, maybe traumatic circumstances or difficulty, or maybe they were the victim of something. And what happens is they sit with them and they just do this prayer exercise. It's nothing spooky. It's nothing weird. And they just kind of get them to go back to the moment in their life that they experienced a ton of hurt and pain. And they get them to kind of rehearse kind of what was going on, what happened. And then they ask them a simple question. I want you to look around, whether the room or the space, wherever this event happened, where was Jesus? And through healing prayer, they discover that actually, even in their most difficult circumstances, God was there. He wasn't absent. And the idea that God is with us in our darkest moments, in our hardest times, should help set us free. It should do as it did earlier and raise our voices to the Lord. And so, friends, God is omnipresent. He is with us everywhere, always, and will always be with us. There is no circumstance you will walk into where he's not there. God is omniscient, omnipresent, and finally, he's omnipotent. In the final stanza of this psalm, we see God's omnipotence. He's not just all-knowing. He's not just everywhere. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. A great example of this is creation itself. The fact that he spoke into creation just by saying, let there be the flood. He commanded the flood to happen. Or Jesus' miracles, kind of righting disease, righting wrongs and making disease healed. Or you think about Lazarus resurrecting him over the power of death itself. David speaks to the omnipotence of God, not by pointing to creation, but by pointing to the womb. The womb. He unpacks God's immense power to create and act. And he does it by taking his time, talking about the beauty and the miracle of life itself. It's a beautiful passage. It says, for you have created my inmost beings. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see, he draws a connection there of God being everywhere, even in your mother's womb, and even in the place where you were conceived. The place that you, I imagine, think no one else was there besides your mother and your father. God was there. He was involved. And look at the verbs there. It says he created us. He knit us. He made us. He saw us. He wove us. I asked Rachel this morning, I'm like, what's the past tense of woven, right? Wove. He wove us. The language here is immensely personal. It emphasizes this truth, friends. Every human and life on earth is immensely valuable. That the language we use in Christian circles or in the churches, there is sanctity to life. You know, we live in a day and age when people think that the birthing babies is just a mathematical, biological equation. It's just A plus B equals C. The scriptures don't say it that way. The scriptures actually say that we were made with intention and creation. You know, I was thinking about how back on the old shopping channel, there was this like the commercial that would pop up when I was a young man for this rotisserie chicken device. And they had this saying, just set it and forget it. You remember, right? It was like middle of the day TV, just set it and forget it. Sometimes I think we think that when it comes to new life, babies being born, that this was kind of the process God kind of did. He just kind of came up with the science, came up with the method, and then he could just kind of like let it happen and see what, kind of roll the dice and see what happens through creation. Or we think of it like kind of those machines. You know what they're called? I had to write this down. The Rube Goldberg machines, where they kind of put the marble down or they hit a domino and then everything kind of happens and the doors swing and the buckets pour water. I don't know if you've ever seen those on YouTube, but it's the idea of God just pushed the marble. He just pushed the first domino and the rest is, but that's not what the scriptures say either. The Bible makes it clear that life originates from God, that there is care and intention and design, and there is immense purpose woven or knitted into each person. At the same time, Scripture tells us that God is working with materials and people that have been infected by sin. And so you've got this beautiful synergy of God bringing life into the world, but we also see at the same time brokenness affecting it in various ways. You know, I have no idea why some people struggle with infertility. I don't get it. I don't know why people have to walk that pain. I don't know why some babies don't see their first birthday. I don't get it. I don't know why some babies have issues and malformities and all the things that come with sin in the world. But here's what we do know. Psalm 139 reminds us that God values and is a part of every process of people coming to be, that each one is deserving of respect and dignity, that they are his creation. The word knitting here is interesting. I think about my grandmother who would knit so fast, it looked like chaos, right? Like it just like, what is she doing? She's just slapping these two silver sticks together. But there was a design, a plan that she was following. You can't knit kind of ad hoc. I guess you can, but it would look terrible. The scripture in Psalm 139 tells us that each of us were made by God. Ephesians says that you are like God's masterpiece. The word there is poema. It's this beautiful language of like, there are no mistakes. Each life is covered with God's fingerprints. Verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days of my life were written in your book before one of them came to be. Notice here, it says that God saw David before he was even formed. It's a reminder that life begins before we can even see anything that would recognize or resemble a baby itself at conception. Each day of a person's life, he says, you see that? Each day of a person's life is ordained, written in his book. And this is fascinating to reflect on, reminding us of the sacred nature of life from the womb right to the grave. Do you see what he's saying? That before anyone else saw you, God saw you. Before you even thought anyone was there, God was there. He helped bring us to be. He knit us. He ordained our days. You know, friends, I never ever think the pulpit is a place to just talk about politics and things like this. But when we come to social issues in the scriptures that God speaks to, we have to speak about those issues. You have to be informed. And when I think about the value and the sanctity of life, we live in a country that thinks very differently about the sanctity of life than the church does. Like, do you know, we live in a country with some of the most lax laws when it comes to sanctity of life. Here in Canada, as you know, the autonomy of someone making a choice is given priority over the sacredness of life. You know, recently we've been hearing a lot of talk about MAID. You've heard about MAID? Really, where people and Canadians can choose autonomy to end their life at a time when they see fit. Do you know, since 2016 to 2023, you know how many people have chosen that? Just think. You probably know the answer, but if you don't know, just think. How many do you think? 60,000 people between 2016 and 2023. And the math would say, and the estimates that would be going way up in the past 2 years. Last night, I came across an article by The Atlantic, and The Atlantic is a left-leaning liberal it would probably be left-leaning, more left-leaning newspaper. And so I thought it might have a slant or something. But this was, the caption was, Canada has opened its doors to people ending their own life, and doctors are having a hard time keeping up with demand. Doctor, that's what it said. Do you know in Canada, 1 in 20 deaths are by euthanasia? 1 in 20. 7% of all deaths in Quebec are people deciding to end their own life through medical means. You know what's even crazier about all this? Is our government currently is in talks of extending MAID, medical assistance in dying, to those struggling with mental health only. They're not suffering in the sense of their body. They're not dying, but they're suffering mentally. And so as your pastor, it's important I bring things, these types of things to your attention when we come to them in the scriptures and ask yourselves, as people who have a biblical worldview, when we believe that there's sanctity in life, it should cause us to pause. Psalm 139 tells us that life is not ours to dispose of, that it's a gift, that you were knit together and woven by God's hand, ordained by His plan. Every breath is sacred because every breath was authored by Him. And so as Christians, we need to be ready, not just to understand these things politically, but to understand them mainly as a theological issue, theologically. And do we believe as Christians that human life from conception to natural death is sacred because we're known by God? And yes, of course, and I'm not naive to the whataboutisms and the unique circumstances and all the different difficult circumstances that surround bioethics and these types of moral dilemmas. But we have to ask ourselves as Christians, what does God think about these things? And so with a biblical worldview, we must live out the values that God has, valuing the elderly and the disabled, the vulnerable, the unborn, because they're fearfully and wonderfully made. They are not a burden to our tax line or our taxes or our budget as a country. They're not disposable. And it's not enough to raise our voices or just have an opinion. And this is what is really important for churches. The world needs to see a church that doesn't just argue about life and when it begins, but that actually comes alongside those who need care, the lonely senior that you know and I know, the person with a chronic illness that needs just help getting groceries, the single mom who's overwhelmed, or the disabled neighbor who feels forgotten. Do you know in 2021, there was 27,000 kids in foster care in Canada. What would it look like if we were people who said, hey, I'll take one. I'll have one in my home. What if we lent a hand to the family who are feeling the weight of caring for a family member who's in hospice? You know, it's likely that many of us know someone who's on the other side of these types of decisions, and maybe they've made decisions in the past and they're struggling with shame and guilt. Here's what's really important, that Christians and Milton Baptist Church be a safe place for people to land, not out of fear of being judged, but out of realizing they can be cared and loved for, that we might love like God who knows everything about us, all the warts, all the decisions we've made, and still loves us endlessly. See, when we embody the truth of Psalm 139 with conviction, but also compassion, people begin to see the heart of God who knit them together, who ordained their days, who loves them more than they can imagine. Friends, life is precious. David sees it and he's overwhelmed by it. He says this. He says, how precious are your thoughts, God? How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. It's like, can this get any better? That you made me and you knew me, that life is precious. That, my friend, will sustain you. You are with me, God. You made me. You know me. To be honest, friends, we're coming to an end here, but I would do a disservice, I feel. In the final stanza, if you've read it, it feels like a really hard right turn, doesn't it? Like, it's like, oh man, it's like, God, you know me, you see me, you made me. And then it jumps into this. I don't have it on the screen. It jumps into this. Feels like a real vibe shift. And honestly, as a pastor, it would be easy to just say, in Jesus' name, amen, and we all go home. But this is what it says. David says, if you only, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, or abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Right? Honestly, as I was studying this, I'm like, David, couldn't you put that in another psalm? Like, right? It was so beautiful and so pretty. And then we get to this. And so what do we do with a verse like this? Well, obviously, we know that this is not teaching us to hate people. Jesus said in the Gospels that we are to love our enemies and even pray for those who persecute us. And so what do we do here? Well, most I would say many commentators agree that this is an example of what's like Hebrew hyperbole, this passionate, poetic way of expressing my radical loyalty to God, right? He's been reflecting on the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, and now his heart is kind of bursting, it's overflowing with allegiance. It's if he's saying this, God, I am so with you and so for you that anyone who opposes you, I want nothing to do with them, right? Others think it's like righteous indignation, not necessarily angry at the people, but at the sin. There's this holy hatred at sin itself. And so this is less about a personal vendetta, more about covenant loyalty, aligning himself fully with God and his holiness and justice. And also, if anything, this is not teaching us to hate anyone, but it's probably teaching us how to pray. You see that? That David was willing to be honest, maybe even with the parts of himself that he wouldn't be proud of, maybe looking back on, that he hated people, if that were the case. So what do we learn from this passage as we come to an end? What we see here is what happens when you reflect on the character of God. It should awaken your loyalty, your allegiance, and your passion to follow him. David ends it with this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David, as he reflects on these beautiful characteristics of the Lord, is overwhelmed and saying, I want to follow you. I want to obey you. I want to worship you. I want to kind of be righteous. That's what you're seeing here. And I once heard a good preacher say this, that good theology should lead to vibrant doxology. Good theology, the study of God in his word, should lead us to vibrant worship of God. So how many of you grew up in a church where they sang this song called Praise God from whom all blessings flow? You know what that song is called? Doxology, right? It's doxology. It's worship. It's this idea that like when we study the theology, the study of God, and we see him for all he's worth, that actually he knows us, he made us, he loves us, he sees us. It should do this very thing it does for David. It awakens this idea to look to him and humble himself. David's saying, I see that you know me. I see that you're with me. I see that you made me. And I have one response: search me again, God. Look into my heart. See if there's any sin in me and train me to follow you. Friends, the deepest questions and longings of humanity that so many are wrestling with are found in the Creator who formed you with intention. And until you're willing to do what David's done here, to say, I'm going to submit to the Creator, the God who knows all, is everywhere and created me, you will keep looking and searching for answers, just like the painter at the beginning of this sermon. I'm sure you came here today from all sorts of backgrounds and carrying things. You need to know these truths, that God knows you and your situation. God is with you in the middle of whatever you're walking through, and God made you and wants to be in relationship to you. May this be our prayer today as we reflect on these things. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Know our hearts, test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us and lead us, Lord, into the way everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as Judy comes back. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth this morning. God, that you know us, you're with us, you made us. And Father, I pray that our response back to you would be one of loyalty and allegiance. It would be one of humbling ourselves and saying, God, search my heart again. Right my way and train me, God, into your way everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.